Thank you, Mr. Horton, and good afternoon to everybody. Welcome to all of our, I don't even want to call them guests, our family from, everybody keeps saying the Toledo area. You guys are from everywhere, and that I know. So, but we call it our Toledo family, but welcome to you. And we've been looking forward to this day for a long time, spending the time together, and God has blessed us with beautiful weather and a great opportunity to be together. I'm looking at the clock. I think we started about 45 minutes late, right? So I can go. I've got time. All right. Well, we have gathered here to observe the Feast of Pentecost, picturing the third step in God's plan for all of humanity. We often think a lot about what that plan means to us, but it is a plan really for all of humanity. The first step was Passover, where we accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice in our stead to pay the penalty for our sins. The second step was the Days of Unleavened Bread, when we focus on putting sin out and keeping sin out of our lives. And then we come to this day and the meaning, which pictures in part the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus Christ made to his disciples. Join me over in John 14 as we begin. John chapter 14. Before he was crucified, he told his disciples here in John 14, beginning of verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Shortly after that, Jesus Christ would be crucified, would be resurrected. But in his final statement to the disciples before ascending to the Father, note what he says in Acts chapter 1, beginning of verse 4. Acts chapter 1, beginning of verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" He's referencing back to what we just read in John 14. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, verse 6, "When they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them," verse 7, "'It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" And then in verse 8 he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, we've looked at this word before, the word power there, dunamis. It's an abundant, mighty, inherent power residing in the thing by virtue of its nature. I often like to use the analogy of DNA. You've heard me say this before. We all have a unique DNA. And in essence, what God is saying is, "I will place in you my DNA," right? That divine essence, what makes God and Jesus Christ what they are. He said, "That's what you will receive on that day." You know, Jesus said if they obeyed what he told them, if they remained in Jerusalem, they would receive that very divine essence of God in Christ to dwell in them. Have you ever wondered what the disciples thought about that instruction? Okay, you're leaving. You're telling us you're sending a helper, whatever that is. And you want us to wait here in Jerusalem. Beyond that, he doesn't give them any more instructions. And so it was up to them to either obey what he said or not. You know, the Holy Spirit would empower them to be living examples of a transformed person. They're called, and you and I are called, to be different, right? To be different from the world, to live differently, act differently, conduct our lives differently. As I wrote in the weekly update this past week, had the disciples not waited in Jerusalem as Jesus commanded them to do, they would not have received the Holy Spirit. Right? There's consequences for disobedience. If they didn't obey, they wouldn't have been there, and they wouldn't have received it. We see in the verses that follow that the disciples will return to the upper room and choose Matthias to replace Judas. We'll pick it up here in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. It names the disciples. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Here in verse 12, we find the first use of a Greek word. See if I can enunciate this correctly. Humathumadon. Humathumadon. In the English, it's translated one accord. Humathumadon. If you want to look it up, the Greek number is 3661. Thayer defines it as being of one mind, with one accord, with one passion. The Zodiates word study in the New Testament says it's a compound of two words, meaning one in the same plus a temperament of mind. One in the same temperament, one in the same mind. One mind, unanimous consent, one accord. This word that we'll see in the English as one accord appears only 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times in the book of Acts. One time in Romans. We're going to hit some of these today. One accord. Of the 11 occasions in the book of Acts, 9 of them refer to the church. But after the appearance of that word in Romans, it's never used again. We don't see it used again. There's another word that's translated one accord we'll look at later. But this word, humathumadon, is not used again after the 11 occurrences of it. But as I said, nine of those instances, it was uniquely describing the church in the first century. Looking here at Acts 1. Oh, I got my notes out of order from this morning. That's why I knew something was all right. I'll just make it up as I go. How's that? Acts chapter 2, that's where I want to go next. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, we're familiar with this verse, they were all with one accord in one place. What do you think was going through the disciples' mind as they gathered there that day? Once again, they didn't know what to expect. Jesus said, wait, and I'm going to send the helper, comforter, Paracletos, the Holy Spirit. You know, think about what was probably on their mind, what they knew. They had been mentored by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years as they traveled with him. They witnessed his horrible death. They experienced the earthquake, the darkening of the sun when he was resurrected. They saw him after his resurrection. But now he's gone. And he departed. And he left them there all alone, and he said, the only instructions are wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Beyond waiting, he doesn't give many more instructions. Let's continue on then. We'll read it again. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so here they are, one accord, in one place. So again, we see these first disciples described as being of one accord. Today I want to take a look at what transpired on and after the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And how many times Luke, the author of the book of Acts, describes the church as being of one accord. And we're going to see how quickly things began to deteriorate and see if we can't learn why it is the church from then up until now struggles to fully be of one accord. And that's the title of the sermon, of one accord. Let's continue here, drop down a verse. In verses 14 through 36, I'm not going to read that. This is Peter's very powerful sermon. You know, he stands up with the 11, he raises his voice, and he starts preaching this very powerful sermon message. If we drop on down to verse 37, we'll see the results of this, this powerful sermon. Verse 37, Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall," I like to say, "and you too shall, you too shall receive the Holy Spirit." I've lost my place. I'm trying to. "For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." End of verse 38 there. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, let's go back again. The disciples, just not too long ago, had no idea what to expect. But they were there, and they were waiting, and the Spirit comes, and then Peter gets up and delivers a sermon, and the end result is 3,000 souls, just like that, it says, were saved. One day. Imagine how encouraging that must have been after maybe the fears they were feeling when Jesus departed from them. One moment, no idea what to expect. Next moment, boom, this large crowd that were added. Let's continue in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear," phobos is the word, "came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." So they got to witness the fact that these apostles now began to do powerful things as a result of the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now, we don't have time to go into this, but again, at that time when the Jews were converted, they lost everything. They lost their social ties, their business ties. They lost everything. They were pretty much destitute. And so people did what they could to gather from amongst themselves to look out for one another. Notice then verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So we see here in this one chapter how at the beginning of the chapter, they had no clue what was coming. And by the end of this chapter, we've had all this growth in the church. Again, continuing daily with one accord, as it says in verse 46 and verse 47, they were adding to the church daily. Go on now, go to chapter 3 now. Peter and John go up to the temple. Peter preaches. He heals a man who was lame from birth. Notice verse 6. He says, Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him up by the hand, took him up by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, right? So we see this event happens as well. And I can't help but wonder how encouraging that would have been to the early disciples as these things started to happen. I mean, everything was going, it was good. People were being added. People were being healed. The men were preaching powerful messages that were resonating with people. They were pricked at the heart and they were responding to that. And so it must have been a very encouraging time to be a part of the church and see what was happening. People, again, being healed. But notice in verse 10, "And they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple." And notice the end of the verse, "And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So here this clearly had an impact on those that were observing. So Peter would take the opportunity to tell the Jews, not only that it was not by his power, he didn't do this. He's going to tell them, "I didn't do this. It's God who did this." Notice, I think he says that in verse 12. "Peter saw it. He responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" He says, we didn't do this. This is God's doing through the Holy Spirit. notice now, we'll drop on down though, who says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, he didn't, you know, he seized an opportunity as they were standing in wonderment to say, you know, this is an opportunity to say, you know what? You too can have this. Repent of your ways and change. And that is a message we'll see that they preach repeatedly. As we move now into chapter 4, we see Peter's preaching would lead to his arrest. But it says that the number of men were added to the church. Acts 4, verse 4. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. No mention of the women. So maybe it was more than 5,000 people that responded, because it simply says the number of the men were about 5,000. Peter and John are then brought before the council and threatened. They were ultimately let go. And after their release, we see in chapter 4, beginning of verse 23, that they would ask for boldness in preaching. Acts 4, verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Let's drop on down to verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken." Actually, no, I got ahead of myself. Verse 29 I want to go to. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." That was their prayer. It wasn't go hide us, protect us. No, just give us the boldness to go preach what needs to be preached. And in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So here their prayer was answered. They had now this the power, the boldness to go speak and to preach powerfully. God answered this prayer. So here we've gone through four chapters already, and we see all these positive things happen that as a result of one simple act of doing what they were told, obeying God, waiting in Jerusalem to receive his Holy Spirit. We come to chapter 5, and we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, lying to the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" As a result, drop on down to verse 11, we're going to see that the church is going to learn a very valuable lesson here. So great, because what happened is, of course, he would die, then his wife would die, and so verse 11, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon all those, all who heard these things." Right? There's consequences for lying to the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit. There's consequences. And they saw that. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, as it says, and both of them died immediately as a result. And so the church is going to see this as a lesson. Lying to the Holy Spirit is a serious matter. If we're only, I'll use the term, putting on a show when we're around other church members, pretending to be something we know that we're not being or not even trying to become, we're lying to the Holy Spirit, we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we're grieving the Holy Spirit in our conduct. It still applies today, and it's something that, you know, people need to be aware of, because we're denying the power, the dunamis of God. It's the mindset of pretending to be Christian when deep down we're really not. And so the lesson they learned is there's severe consequences in doing that. Again, it says in verse 11, great fear, great phobos is the word there again, fear, terror came upon them. And then verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So here we see it again. The church continues to be described as being of one accord. Other places we use the term one mind. It says then in verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. We don't know how many that is. But clearly we see the results of being described of one accord. At the end of the chapter, John and Peter are thrown in prison again, and when they're brought before the council to answer for why they continue to preach Jesus, they replied, a well-known passage in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Right? This is that boldness again. I don't care what you say. We're going to obey God, not you. And so they all the things they witnessed and saw was strengthening them, I'll use the term, even emboldening them. They had confidence in their belief, and they were moving forward quite powerfully. All of these events, and I only hit some highlights, I didn't go into all of them. Everything from chapter 1 to chapter 5 happened in 31 AD. Actually, 6 months of 31 AD. Pentecost was in June 31 AD. By the end of 31 AD, all of these things happened. 6 months, all of these things happened in 31 AD. It's pretty amazing when you shorten it up and realize how all of those things came about. Because often as we read through it, we don't think about how much time had lapsed. Now, as you move on through chapter 6 and 7, we see how the growth of the church, it grew so rapidly that a dispute had rose, and they needed to set aside men as deacons, as we call them today, to look after the physical matters of the church so the apostles could spend more time in prayer and study and preaching and the things that they had to do. But shortly thereafter, Stephen was falsely accused of blaspheming against God and against Moses, and he would respond boldly. He would tell them of the history of God trying to work with Israel and their constant rejection. Notice Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. I could imagine that would invoke a response. To be that bold and that confident and say, you bunch of stiff-necked, right? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. With that, people had enough. People had enough. We see what happens next. Drop down to verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. This is the first time humathumadon is used to describe people other than the church. They had had it, and they rose up together to go after Stephen. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Things are about to change. Now they're being killed for things that just before that they were preaching and teaching. A great persecution now would come upon the church, directed at them. You know, this singular moment where they went at Stephen with one accord, it's like the whole thing's going to shift now. And they're going to go after the church. They're going to go after the converts. They're going to go after the believers. These events, chapter 6, 7, and 8, they all occur about 33 AD. Only 2 years after that Pentecost in 31 AD. Chapter 9, Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. In chapter 12, James is killed. Peter is thrown in prison. He'll be freed by an angel of the Lord. Actually, let me back up to chapter 8 again. I glanced over that. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting to his death, that of Stephen. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is how dramatically things changed in that moment when they had said, and they rushed at Stephen with one accord. Therefore, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So it's like, okay, we'll just go down there. We're going to keep preaching. He wasn't going to let it stop him. And the multitudes, verse 6, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So again, we see a response then, one accord in responding. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city, despite persecution coming on them. They just continued, and they had great joy. But again, these events in 6, 7, and 8 occur about 33 A.D., and then as we come to chapter 9, Saul's converted. Chapter 12, James is killed. Peter's thrown in prison. Chapters 13 and 14 describe Paul's first missionary journey. That journey would span from like 45 to 47 A.D. So we're roughly, what's that, 14 years beyond 31 A.D. But we come to Acts 15. And here in Acts 15, we begin to see what I label tension in the church over the matter of circumcision. It's recorded in Acts 15:7 that when the council in Jerusalem met to discuss the matter, it says there was no small dispute. Acts 15, verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, it says. Other translations, no small dispute. But in the end, they would send a letter to the Gentiles, and along with the letter, they would send men to go with them to deliver their answer in person. Let's read what the council wrote to them. It's worth noting Acts 15, beginning in verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. It's like, we're sending a letter, and we're going to send people that are going to deliver this verbally, and you can ask them questions and talk to them about it. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you would abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And that's the end of the letter. But it's worth noting what they said in verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words. This tension arose by some who were with them who now have departed from them and begin to bring other ideas. And it began to trouble them. They began to doubt their conversion. Wait a minute, they're telling us this. And so they, as they said, you were troubled by men who have gone out from us. Here we begin to see some of the things that divide a church. People with their own ideas that have to push them. It's one thing to have an idea and keep it to yourself. It's another thing to have it and feel compelled, like I have to get this out. Right? And so it begins to cause discord and division, as he says here, troubling people because of their words, what they're saying. After this council of Jerusalem, Paul would take his second journey. I'm sorry, not Peter. His second journey was from about middle of Acts 15 through Acts 18. It would be from 51 to about 54 A.D. He would follow that up with his third journey from 54 to 58 A.D. And so Paul would go and make these missionary trips. All in all, the book of Acts covers about 32 years. So everything we read in the book of Acts is about 32 years, from 31 AD to about 63 AD. Not that long when you think about it. You know, where were you 32 years ago? You know, what has happened in your life in 32 years? All of the book of Acts spans that period of time. In the first 2 years after the Pentecost, 31 AD, the church grew rapidly. So many amazing things are recorded, miracles and healings of all kind, growth beyond measure. Some places that too many to measure in that first 2 years. And then things begin to happen. And fewer times is the church described as being of one accord. During the latter part of the book of Acts, again, after the Jerusalem Council, the apostles start writing letters to the churches. Right? All of those letters are written from about 51 to 63 AD. The conference was in 50 AD. So the letters to the churches start getting written after this Jerusalem conference, when they said, some have gone out and have troubled your souls. So Paul begins to write, Peter writes, right? And Jude even, others begin writing letters. Some of them we have recorded in our Bible. The writing of Paul alone, his writings make up 14 out of 22 books in the New Testament. They span a period of about 20 to 30 years, maybe 32, from about Pentecost 31 AD. So what did Paul say in his letters? Right? If this event at the Jerusalem conference resonated with him enough that he started writing letters to the churches, surely he was concerned. So what I'd like to do is look at a few things he wrote in his letters to the churches. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul would write to all of them, he would always write some encouraging words to them. He never wanted them to get so discouraged. But he would also write things that would have to be addressed. 1 Corinthians was written 57 AD. That's 26 years after Pentecost. So 26 years later, this is the state of Corinth that he's writing to them. Right? Many problems have developed, right? This epistle has 16 chapters dealing with everything from divisions and factions and sexual immorality and pride, disputes between members, divorce and remarriage. In a nutshell, Corinth is a mess. Right? They have a lot of problems. And Paul is going to write to them. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. So he begins to start addressing these factions. I usually categorize them when he talks about people speaking different things, and secondly, aligning with their favorite teachers, right? I look at one as being what I call doctrinal factions, the other one being people factions. You know, my favorite ideas and my favorite people. And we don't have so much people factions in the church today. We don't have competing personalities that people are, I've got to listen to so-and-so's sermons or whatever it may be. But there certainly are, at times, different doctrinal factions, people that will align themselves in different beliefs. I often call some of those doubtful disputations and vain janglings. One's from Romans, the other comes from 1 Timothy. But if we go over then to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see another thing that he addresses. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, chapter 5, verse 1. Such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. But that really wasn't the main thing Paul was addressing. That was bad enough. What he's addressing is, you become puffed up over this. Right? The real issue here is their pride. Because he said, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So here we We see this tolerance of sexual immorality, their pridefulness. We get two other characteristics or traits that he sees in Corinth that Paul's like, this is not good. Because these things don't help a church to be of one accord. It's going to have the opposite, right? Either you can be of one accord or you can be what, of discord, although that's a popular app. So let's read another warning from Paul over in Galatians. Let's go over to Galatians now and see what he wrote to the church there. Again, keep in mind, Paul is writing all of these to the churches after the Jerusalem conference and before the end of his life. He's writing in that period of time from about 51, beginning about 51 AD. Galatians is also written in 57 AD. Galatians chapter 1. Beginning of verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You know, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. Turning away so soon to a different gospel. How soon is he referring to? Barnes notes that it could not have been more than 2 to 5 years. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says it's not more than 3 years. Not more than 3 years after conversion, they're turning away. Right? And that's why he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon. But notice what else he says in verse 7. There are some who trouble you. So again, he's writing to the church, but he's acknowledging that there's people out there that are troubling them with different ideas and different gospels and some places we'll read a different doctrine. I think it's 2 John 10, I think, speaks of not receiving another doctrine. If somebody comes with another doctrine, don't receive them or to avoid them. Let's go now to Romans. Romans was written about a year later, 58 AD. Paul's letter to the church in Rome has several warnings in it as well. Romans chapter 12, again, he warns about compromising or conforming to the world. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Remember, the disciples and even us today, you're called to be different from the world. You're called out of it, to be different from it. We're not trying to blend in with it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He warns them against, pride in the very next verse. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Over in chapter 16, he warns again about those that would cause division. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans is also the only time Humathumadon is used outside of the book of Acts. Romans 15, verse 4. We begin in verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. One mind is humathumadon, one accord. It's the same Greek word. Paul's appeal here in chapter 15 is for the church to be of one mind, of one passion, one in the same temperament. That that's all meanings of the word homothumadon. That we would have one mind, one passion, the same temperament, without contentions, without disputes. That's what he's appealing to them about, that there we would not have any of those. Let's look at a couple more. We've got time. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians was written in 61 or 62 A.D. There's some people want to debate that. Ephesians chapter 4. So this is now 30 years after that day of Pentecost. Let me see. Beginning in verse... Let's go ahead and begin in verse, so he's talking about the new man, beginning in verse 17. We'll go ahead and pick it up in verse 20. Yeah, so 24 says, you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. He goes on to say, let him who stole steal no longer. Let, those who don't labor should be laboring with their hands. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, I mentioned this earlier, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Right? So he says, look, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Right? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. This is how we should behave towards one another. And then Colossians. Let's go ahead and look at Colossians chapter 2. He gives a couple warnings in the book of Colossians, again, written around 61 or 62 AD, again, about 30 years after the day of Pentecost. We'll just look at two verses quickly. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 1, he talks about, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He says, look, there'll be those that come, and they're going to try to persuade you away. And so he warns them against those that would deceive you with persuasive words. Drop down to verse 18. He'll use a different phrase. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Right? Those individuals who just want to just endlessly debate you over things. Right? He said, be aware. They teach you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So he says, beware of these people. They don't bring a sense of one accord in the church when you have those things going on. There's certainly many other selections of Paul's writings we could go through. I just tried to hit a highlight of most of the different letters to the churches. Paul is writing again during the period of 31 to 63 A.D., the latter part of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples just as Jesus said it would. The church would then go grow mightily as a result, and many times it was referred as being of one accord. But before his death, Paul would write some final words to Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because by the time of Paul's death, which was in 61 A.D., which would be 37 years after that day of Pentecost, he had been writing to the churches, warning them against falling away, warning them against those that would deceive them, encouraging them to remain steadfast, right? To submit to one another, to bring peace within the church, right? To avoid doubtful disputations, vain janglings, all those things that just don't serve to edify. But before his death, he writes these final words to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Paul basically says, look, Timothy, I'm about to go here. And I'm handing this off to you now. And this is what's going to come. There's this kind of final warning and admonition to Timothy to be strong. When he said, they're gonna fall away. They're gonna go chasing after things that that interest them, that aren't sound, but tickle their fancy. And he says, Timothy, you gotta be strong, you gotta be steadfast, you have to teach them. 37 years after the day of Pentecost, Paul is saying, right, this is the church that started out being described as of one accord, that 37 years later he's saying, they're not going to even endure sound doctrine. They're going to fall away and chase that. 37 years later, this is what Paul has come to see about the church. A dramatic event happened in 31 AD. Had the disciples not obeyed, and they not waited in Jerusalem, they would not have received the Holy Spirit. The same is true for us. Acts 5:32 says the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. If we're not obedient, right, we will lose what has been granted to us. You know, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children and your children's children, all who are far off. Can the church ever be of one mind, one accord again? In theory, yes. I wish I lived in theory, because everything's perfect in theory, right? In reality, I think the answer is no. Sadly, Paul told Timothy in the latter days there's going to be these disputes. But the church went from being in one accord at Pentecost 31 AD to a point where Paul says people won't even endure sound doctrine. They have their own desires. They're going to pursue after those things. But Timothy, just be bold. Keep preaching. Be strong. Encourage them. Hold fast to what we know to be true. When Paul wrote Philippians, let's go to Philippians chapter 1. A couple more scriptures and we'll be done. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians was 63 AD, about 32 years after Pentecost. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries." Philippians 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord." There's a different word there. It's not homothumadon. The word that's used there, it means joined together in soul or sentiment. It means being unanimous. Not quite the same words, quite similar, though. "Being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." The Holy Spirit that worked all those miracles and wonders in the first century church, causing dramatic growth, still works today. It does. It should, as we submit one to another, as we submit and let the Holy Spirit guide and direct our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It might be good for all of us to heed Paul's admonition to Timothy in his final letter in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of the God which is in you through laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let us all pray that God will help us return to being a church of one accord.